We're going through Jesus' life and teachings in the Gospel of Matthew, and we now come to the night before he is to die. Jesus has just celebrated the last Passover, and he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just a short walk across the valley east of Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane is not a flower garden, it's not a veggie garden, but it's actually an olive grove. And it was a traditional place that people would go and pray. And Jesus did. He went there to pray and meet with his Father. And he takes three of his disciples. Which indicates to me that Jesus senses a need for companionship. He wants friendship at this, his most difficult hour. Jesus, the Son of God, does not want to be alone. Something happens here in the garden that's really quite extraordinary. Luke says that Jesus was in agony. His sweat was like great drops of blood. Now here in Matthew, he doesn't use that word agony, but he uses words that describe intense, spiritual, deep, emotional distress. It's crushing Jesus. So here's what we need to find out. What does that distress, what does Jesus' agony mean? And what difference does this incident in a garden 2,000 years ago have for my own personal distresses and agonies today? We'll look at three things. What Jesus experienced for me, how Jesus trusted God unconditionally, and what this means when I hurt. Number one, what Jesus experienced for me. This passage describes why what Jesus went through was an agony. Well, what did Jesus go through here in the garden? He was abandoned. You see that right up front. Before they even get to Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to run away. They're going to be scattered. And the Lord quotes Old Testament scripture and says, this is it, right here, right now. This passage is fulfilled tonight. This is describing you now. Peter, of course, says, not me, man. These guys might, not me. No way. And you probably know how things fall out, what shapes up next. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before dawn. And the picture that Matthew is painting here is of Jesus being all alone. The disciples will run away. They can't even stick around and stay conscious during the prayer meeting. And this illustrates exactly what Jesus is going through in the spiritual realm. You can see him. Everybody's scattering. Everybody's leaving. And spiritually, the same thing is happening. God the Father is turning his back on his Son. Now, tonight, it has begun. He's abandoned. He was crushed with sorrow. Verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was astonished. In the original language, he was amazed. Have you ever been through a trial that was so intense that it shocks you? You're stunned. Now, Jesus knew this was coming, but as he walks along, he's surprised. He's astounded by the weight of it. And so to try and describe what he's experiencing to his guys, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, which means this sorrow is crushing the life out of me. The horror and the pain and the grief has come down on me, and it feels like it's going to kill me right now. Now, you might be prone to exaggeration, but Jesus is not. Luke indicates that he's physically in shock. Now, you might think, you know, that's not so unusual. Lots of people who are going to be tortured and murdered have gone through stuff like this. And by the way, lots of people who are going to be tortured and murdered have had more composure than Jesus. Nathan Hale, our patriotic hero, on the scaffold. I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. What's the matter with you, Jesus? Lots of martyrs for the faith have been burned on the stake with a better composure than this. Why is it that others faced death differently? What's the answer? The answer is that no one has ever faced a death like Jesus Christ is facing. No one. Look at what we have here. Three times he basically asks, Father, isn't there some way I can get out of this? He's reeling. He's trembling. He's in shock. So what is it that has thrown him for a loop? It's certainly not the fact that he's physically going to die. That's not what he says. What is it that he says over and over and over again in this passage? The cup. The cup. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, what's that? What's this cup thing? In ancient cultures, the cup represented suffering or an ordeal. You remember, those of you who remember your ancient history from high school, Socrates was poisoned by a cup. In the Old Testament, the cup meant God's divine wrath on wrongdoing. When God poured out his cup, he was expressing his anger, his wrath on sin. So Jesus is crushed because he is facing the cup of God's wrath. And this means God's punishment. Jesus is facing God's justice. Ezekiel 23. The cup of horror and desolation shall tear your breast. Isaiah 51. You drink the cup of his fury and you stagger. It's like fiery poison. It's God's justice. It's divine execution. It's the punishment of God coming down. It's the judgment of God on sin. That's the reason that Jesus is in the shape he's in. Nobody has ever faced the kind of death that Jesus is facing. This is the ultimate cup of divine wrath. The cup is the divine wrath of God on human evil, which it deserves. And it's beginning to come down on Jesus. Now, why is this so shocking to him? Didn't he know this was going to happen? I mean, didn't he buy into the mission? Didn't the Lord agree to this program? Why is he so shocked? Didn't he know? It helps us to understand the biblical principle that sin separates us from God, right? When you sin, you're separated from God. For a Christian, that means your fellowship is broken. For an unbeliever, it means you're separated from God by sin. And God punishes people by excluding us from his presence. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They suffer away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So that's the punishment, separation from God. Why is that a punishment? Why is separation from God a punishment? Why is that justice? The answer is that we were made for the presence of God. We were made by God, and we were made for God, and we were made to be with God. And you go back to the book of Genesis, and you see that we need God's presence like a flower needs the sun. You can bring a flower into your office and you can set it there in the dark, but it's not going to last very long because flowers need sunlight. And sin tries to convince us that we'd be better off without it. We'd be better off without God. We don't need him. So sin says you can be your own God. You can be your own master. You'll be happier if you will be free from God, if you didn't have God looking over your shoulder, if you didn't have God telling you what to do. You're going to be happier. This is the real life, living without God. Yet the reality is that we need the presence of God. And the ultimate punishment of God is God saying, you want to be free from me? You want to be away from me? You can have it. See, the Bible is full of poetic justice. You want it, you can have it. And that's God's ultimate justice on sin. And Jesus is starting to experience that. Why is that a shock? That's a shock because for all of eternity, Jesus Christ has known the Father's presence and love. Before time began, for all of eternity, Jesus has been in face-to-face fellowship with the Father. He knew the glory of that. He knew the sweetness of it. An author of a commentary on Mark, whose name is William Lane, wrote, "It is the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened for him." He came to the garden to pray, and he found wrath. He came to the garden to fellowship with his Father, and he found hell. He found agony, the cup of God's justice. So Jesus is certainly not surprised that he's going to die physically. He's been announcing that for months now. When he goes to trial before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, when he goes to trial before Pilate and the Romans, none of that surprises him. The whipping, the scourging, that doesn't surprise him. The nails going through his hand, that doesn't shock him. It's the taste of hell that sends him into shock. The experience of being eternally separated from God. So do you see what Jesus is going through for you? You know, you've heard people say, "Well, you know, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love." You heard that, right? People probably this week somebody mentioned something like that to you. "You know, I don't believe in this God of the Bible. I don't believe in God. I just believe in God who loves everybody." Well, you say to them, just read about the Garden of Gethsemane to find out what love really is. Unless you understand a God who is just, a God who punishes sin, a God who has a cup for evil, unless you understand that, you can't understand how much God loves you. The only way to measure God's love for you is by understanding what it cost him to love you. A God of love who was willing to come and drink the cup of God's wrath himself. And unless you see the infinity and the greatness of God's anger against sin, you cannot grasp the infinity and the greatness of God's love, who was willing to take that punishment upon himself. He did it for you. He did it for you. All that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did it for you. He was abandoned so I wouldn't have to be. He was crushed with sorrow so I wouldn't have to be crushed. He took the cup of God's wrath that I deserve so that when I trust him by faith, all I know is God's pleasure. That's how much he loves you, Christian. God loves you so much that God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He took my place. He was my substitute. He substituted himself for me. And that's what he's doing there in the garden. That's what Jesus experienced for me. So to handle my own distresses, I also must see how Jesus trusted God unconditionally. Number two, how Jesus trusted God unconditionally. The question becomes, why now? Why does this punishment, why does this separation from God begin in Gethsemane? If I were planning this thing, why didn't God the Father spend the evening with him? "Hey, let's have some sweet fellowship. Let's spend some time together. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to fortify you. I'm going to prepare you for the events of the next several hours. Jesus, I'm going to give you a big bear hug. And, we're just going to spend time together, Father and Son, co-equals in the Trinity. We're going to love on each other here tonight." Why didn't he do that? What the gospel writers show us here is that all that he did was radically voluntary. That's what's going on here in the garden. Jesus said so himself. John 10. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Over and over and over again, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I do it. It's voluntary. It's radical. That's what's going on here in the garden. It is affirming that what Jesus is experiencing is voluntary. Jonathan Edwards, maybe the greatest theologian who ever lived in America. Don't believe any of those caricatures that you heard in school about Jonathan Edwards. Almost none of those are true. Jonathan Edwards, loved God, great, great preacher, great writer, missionary. He argues that this fact enhances, the fact that it was voluntary, enhances everything Jesus does. Jesus is not a victim. That's what Gethsemane proves. He is a willing sacrifice. Jonathan Edwards says something like, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it, not knowing how dreadful that furnace would be. Therefore, God brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames and might see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. Edwards says, if Christ had not fully known before he took it and drank it, it would not have been properly his own act as a man. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. What he did was radically voluntary. I suggest to you that some, I'm not trying to cast a stereotype, but some soldiers would not have gone and fought for us if they knew what that really entailed. To watch their best buddy shot and killed. To watch people tortured. If they knew what was going to happen when they got to the battlefield, they would never have volunteered. The real heroes are the ones who had an idea and went. Jesus is a real hero because he looked hell in the face in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, I'm going. Because it was so radically voluntary, and because it was dark, and because he could have left, is what makes it more infinitely perfect and wonderful and awesome. So it was radically voluntary, and it was perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Do you know that for every other person in history, in all of history, God said, obey me and my presence will be with you. Obey me and you will not be abandoned. That's God's promise for every one of us in this room. But God says to Jesus, obey me and you will be abandoned. Obey me and you will be destroyed. Jesus still obeyed. No one ever has obeyed like that. No one. And no one ever has loved you like that. Tim Keller. No one has ever loved anyone like this. No one. Because in the garden he sensed what was happening and he began to taste it. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus Christ comes to Gethsemane, and there in Gethsemane, he sees humanity at its worst. Does he not? The worst we have to offer. The Jews hate him, and they want to kill him. The Romans kill him. The disciples are abandoning him and running away. And it's almost like God is saying, you want to die for them? This is the cup that you must drink. That's how Jesus trusted God unconditionally. That's what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what does this mean when I hurt? What does this mean for me when I get up and have to go face the physicians tomorrow morning or deal with unemployment or the prospect of a lonely week? What difference does this kind of love and example make for me? Well, several things Jesus teaches us. In way of example, Jesus shows me how to obey. He's in the dark, which means no one's looking. He's all alone, only him and God, and yet Jesus keeps his integrity perfectly. God says, obey me and I will crush you, and he prays, your will be done. How does he do it? He trusts God. Jesus Christ is trusting God completely. He admits how hard this is for him. Jesus is incredibly transparent about what he's going through. Yet when push comes to shove, he trusts God. He says, God is God. And if God is God, he is worthy of my trust. He is worthy of my service. I will rest nowhere but in his will. And because I know that that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my wildest ideas of what he's up to. That's what you see in Jesus Christ. He's trusting God. Even though he doesn't understand everything, even though he can't see exactly what's going on, his integrity and trust, his obedience and endurance. So when he says, your will be done, that means I'm going to trust God whether I like it or not. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences are. And it also means I'm going to trust God whether I understand it or not. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to scream. I'm going to cry out. But not in any way am I going to try to repress how I feel right now. But in the end, God is God. And I will rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely and immeasurably beyond my wildest notions of what he is up to. I may not get it, but I trust. You've been through those dark waters. You've been through that prognosis. You've been through that pink slip. I don't know what you're up to, God, but you're God. How can a person trust like that? How can you trust someone in the face of circumstances that wildly scream for you to do otherwise? Well, the answer is you only trust people absolutely if you know deep down that absolutely they love you. That's the only thing that merits total trust. Knowing that that person would do anything for you. Your will be done means I will obey you even if I don't agree with what you said is going to happen to me, and I will trust you even if I don't understand what you have sent into my life. If you don't look at his love when you're saying your will be done, what's going to happen is you'll get resentful. If you're not looking at a God that loves you absolutely, you're going to respond with anger and bitterness. But if you look at his love, and if you fall down and adore him for who he is and for what he's done for you, when you get up, you're going to be like him, and you're going to become a person of endurance. So Jesus shows me how to obey. Jesus shows me how to pray honestly. When Jesus prays, he tells the truth. I love reading the prayers of David in the Psalms. I love seeing the prayer of Christ here because he reveals his heart. He's completely transparent. He's honest about his needs. He's open. He tells God where he's at. And yet at the same time, Jesus knows that the purpose of prayer is not so much to bend God's will to my own, but to bend my will to God's. So I can rest in his wisdom. He knows what's right. He knows what's good. So Jesus is emotionally honest, and he's absolutely willing to say, in the end, God, when you have heard me out, when I've done all my belly aching, and when you've done all that you have to do, God, your will be done. So he shows me how to obey, how to pray. He shows me how to forgive. Where is guys while all this is going on? Where is guys? They're sleeping. This is the most significant test that any human being has ever gone through in the history of humanity this night, and they can't stay awake. They fall asleep during his hour of greatest need, yet he forgives them. Look how Jesus handles those who let him down. By the way, these guys, they're pictures of you and I. Now, don't think these are just some guys living 2,000 years ago. This is really you and I. How often have we let him down? How often have we fallen asleep on the job, so to speak? He comes to them and says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know you mean well. I know you have good motives. Verse 45. Then he comes to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Which basically means, are you going to sleep all night, guys? I understand. You got to get rest sometime. He doesn't blast them. I mean, this is the guy who's going through the fiery furnace. I know how I talk when I'm going through the fiery furnace. It isn't pretty. I mean, he's going through the darkest night of his life, and he doesn't blast them. He doesn't cut them to pieces verbally. He very gently confronts them, at the same time finding something to praise. He doesn't blame them. He doesn't blame them for what he's going through for them. I wonder, in the sovereign plan of God, I wonder what would have happened. You know, we get these twisted ideas, what ifs. What if the guys hadn't fallen asleep? What if they hadn't fallen asleep and they had seen the soldiers in the distance carrying their torches and heard their swords clanging, and they had warned Jesus to flee Gethsemane, leave, don't get arrested, run away, go up to Galilee somewhere. That didn't want to happen. The Lord has a better plan. So Jesus shows me how to obey, how to pray, how to forgive. He also shows me how to handle suffering. Because Jesus Christ is the only truly innocent sufferer. Everything that happened to him was injustice, unjust. Everything. So instead of getting angry with God, instead of shaking his fist in God's face, Jesus Christ accepts what God is doing because he knows that good will come out of it. So what's your cup? What's the cup you're going through right now? Failing marriage? Heart disease? Financial shortfall? Girlfriend who won't even acknowledge that you're alive? My little cup barely compares to the cup that he took for me. So, now the most important thing. Up till now, I've been saying that Jesus was a good example in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He was a good example. He shows us how. Obedience and prayer and forgiveness and handling suffering. And he's a good example of all those things. But all those good examples mean nothing if you don't have the power to carry them out, right? We can follow the best example in the world, but if I can't follow through with that, if I don't have the power to do that... If you try by your own willpower to become like Jesus, you're gonna fail. You can't do it. You've tried to do it, and you can't do it. The only way you can do this is to have your heart changed. You're going to have your heart changed if you're going to have his courage and his faith and his ability to forgive and his ability to handle suffering. You have to have a new heart. You have to have a changed heart if you're going to respond to the difficulties that Jesus faces the way he does. So here's how your heart changes. Look at him suffering for you here in the garden, dying in the darkness, carrying the cup of God's wrath. Then rely on his righteousness and rest in his love. That's what changes your heart. Rely on his righteousness and rest in his love. What do I mean when I say rely on his righteousness? That means that you're relying on his goodness and not your goodness. Paul comments on what happened in Gethsemane. Paul comments on what happened at the cross in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God didn't make Jesus sinful. That's not possible. He's morally and spiritually perfect. No. God treated him on the cross in Gethsemane and on the cross as if he was sinful. He took the punishment that I deserved. God treats Jesus as if he had done everything that I have done, and he's punished on the cross. So that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God treats you now as if you had done everything good that Jesus Christ did. As if you have his spiritual perfection, as if you have his moral righteousness. He treats you like you're perfectly righteous. His righteousness. Granted, Christians, you're not there yet, practically, but he's already begun the work in your life of making you that. That's what it means to rely on his righteousness and rest in his love. That means I know that he loves me this much. This much. He loves me this much. That he would pay the infinite price to buy me from sin. Rest in his love. There is no better place I know to show you that you could not possibly wear Jesus Christ's love out for you. People say, you know, people said to me, they've said to you, I've really sinned in a bad way. I just don't know that Jesus loves me anymore. I was unfaithful to my husband. I cheated on my boss. I beat my kids. I don't know that Jesus loves me anymore. Look, if hell didn't break his love for you, do you think that your little screw up is going to? Of course it can't. This kind of love is the kind of love that you've always wanted. No married love, no child love, no professional claim, nothing else is going to give you what this love can give you. This is the love that you've always been looking for your entire life. The love of Christ that you can rest in. Look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you and let it melt you. Let it move you. Let it strike you to the ground. Fall on your face and adore him for that. And when you get up, you're going to be like him. And there's nothing more wonderful than that. So last Sunday morning, roughly this time, you all read the news. Guy walks into a church, kills a bunch of people singing songs of praise. We don't even know where they were in the service. Horrible, horrible thing. John Piper commented this week on the tragedy at Sutherland Springs. He says, mass murder is why Jesus came into the world the way he did. What kind of Savior do we need when our hearts are shredded by brutal loss? We need a suffering Savior. We need a Savior who has tasted the cup of horror that we are being forced to drink. That is how he came. He knew what the world needed. Not a comedian, not a sports hero, not a movie star, not a political genius, not a doctor, not even a pastor. The world needed what no mere man could be. The world needed a suffering Savior. And mere suffering would not do. Mere sovereignty would not do. The one is not strong enough to save. The other is not weak enough to sympathize. He came as who he was, the compassionate king, the crushed conqueror, the lamb-like lion, the suffering sovereign. And now he comes to you. The one who is crushed for you. The one who loves you that much. Will you rely on his righteousness and not your own? And rest in his love, which is greater than any other love? Trusting by faith. Let's stand together. We need you, Father, because there is no other remedy in heaven on earth that will truly heal our wounds and fix what is broken with our soul than what Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray, Lord, that we would look to the Savior of the universe, the one who is sovereign, the one who was perfectly righteous and died for us. And I pray, Father, that you would show us in our moment-to-moment struggle with a sinful, broken world, show us how to rest in your love, because you have given everything for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.